If you've been following along with us in the Bible reading through Genesis, you'll notice that Genesis takes kind of a dramatic turn here about chapter 12. Up until this time, the accounting of the beginning of creation and of the ancient folks in the flood and all that stuff takes place in a broad range of time. In other words, from creation to the time of Abraham, Genesis 1 to chapter 12, we've covered thousands of years within 11 chapters, you know. And then when we get to chapter 12, from chapter 12 to chapter 50 to the end of Genesis, we're really only going to cover maybe 250 years, something like that, less than 300 years. The story slows down dramatically, in other words. And it slows down dramatically because God's redemptive purposes are going to be focused around one particular man and his family, and that is Abraham, and subsequently his descendants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob. And Joseph is going to play a major role at the end of the book of Genesis. The reason this all happens is because God is bringing about the salvation that he promised in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned. He said there's going to be salvation, there's going to be a restoration that's going to come. The serpent's head's going to be crushed, and I'm going to do this. And how is he going to do that? Well, we begin to see that part of the fulfillment of how God's going to do that is through the person of Abraham. So Abraham begins to bear a huge role in the redemptive story that God is bringing forth. And one of the ways that this is often characterized is in the context of the covenant. What we see when God enters into a relationship with Abraham is we see that God is a covenant-making God. He enters into covenantal agreements with people, and it is through the nature of these covenants or these agreements that God brings about his greater purpose for the entire world. Now, we're going to look this morning at what a covenant is, and then we're going to look at some of the aspects of this covenant with Abraham, and then we're going to make a few applications in regarding to that. But let's ask the question first, what is a covenant? And basically, a covenant is simply an agreement, or it's a promise based on vows between two or more persons. There are different kind of covenants. There are conditional covenants or unconditional covenants. For example, a conditional covenant is God promises to do something for you. I will covenant with you, but you need to act or you need to do certain things before I will bless you. In other covenantal agreements, God simply promises to do things and he puts no conditions on them, or he appears to put no conditions on them whatsoever. He simply says, I'm going to do this. This is my promise to you, and you can bank on it. And that's the way it works. Now, it's a little bit of a misnomer. It kind of gets tricky when we try to clarify which covenants are conditional and which covenants are unconditional, because in all kinds of covenants, there are things that both parties are obligated to do, and there are things that both parties sort of promise themselves. Now, the first time we see a covenant is not in Genesis chapter 12, when God says he's going to enter into this relationship with Abraham, or Abram, as he's first called in Genesis 12, but we see God entering into a covenant with Adam from the very beginning of creation. God says, Adam and Eve, I'm going to place you in this garden. I have things I want you to do. And I'm going to bless you as long as you do these things. But there's one thing that I don't want you to do. I don't want you to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the day you eat of that, you will die. And that's a covenantal arrangement, as it were. God promises things, and Adam and Eve commit to things. And as a result, you know how that story ended up. Adam and Eve sinned against God. And as a result, the covenant, the arrangement that God would give them life and prosperity and health, was broken. And so curses and hardship and sin enters into the world as a result of that broken covenant. But the first time we see the language of covenant being used in the Bible was actually in Genesis chapter 6. And if you look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 8, Genesis chapter 6, verse 18 is the first time the covenantal language is used. And it says, the Lord comes to Noah and he says, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So that is actually the first time the word covenant is used in the Bible. It's used in the context of what God was going to do with Noah. Now, what was God going to do with Noah? Well, God was going to destroy the world with a flood. And in destroying the world, he was going to save one family, and he was going to save all of the livestock, all of the animals of the earth. He's going to save them, preserve them in the ark of the floodwaters, and you know how the story goes. If you've been reading along with us, that's exactly what happened. Now, this is sometimes called the covenant with Noah, is sometimes called the covenant of preservation. The reason it's called that is because God is preserving the world. Now, what is interesting is God is preserving the world by first destroying the world and then remaking it or reestablishing it. Now you say, how could you destroy something? How could you save something by destroying it? Well, if you think about it, if you think about the way modern firefighters fight intense forest fires, a fire that begins to get out of control, one of the strategies that is used is firefighters burn a fire somewhere else to act as a firewall, so that when the massive fire gets to the firewall, there's a whole bunch of burnt out trees and burnt out land, the fire can't pass then to the good forest, or it can't pass to the rest of the land. In other words, they destroy something in order to keep the fire from spreading. And in many respects, that's what God does with Noah and the flood. The situation in Genesis chapter 6 gets so bad that God even gets to the point where he says, I am sorry that I have made mankind. Their sin is so horrific. Their sin is so terrible. If it's allowed to continue, it's going to destroy the earth. And so the only way to preserve it is for God to wipe the people out and start all over again with Noah. He destroys the earth, or he destroys sinful man, so that the disease will not continue to spread in the way, or at least in the way that it has been spreading, these first couple thousand years of human history. And so that's what happens with Noah. But as a result of this, God comes to Noah, and he finally says, after he saves them and after he saves them from the flood and redeems them and saves his family, he comes to him and he says in chapter 8, verse 21, he says, remember, Noah builds a sacrifice to the Lord. He builds an altar to the Lord and offers a sacrifice. And God says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And that's the promise that God made at the flood, and that promise has continued throughout the rest of human history. God promises, regardless of how evil man's hearts get, regardless of how rebellious they are, I will never again destroy them in this way. I will keep my promise. And God has kept that promise for thousands and thousands of years, because God is a covenant-keeping God. So we call it sometimes the covenant of preservation, because God has promised to preserve the earth. And it doesn't appear to have any conditions to it. He simply says, I'm going to preserve the earth regardless of sinfulness of men's hearts, regardless of their rebellion. By the way, one interesting side note that I always find interesting with the flood is that one of the things you notice in the narrative is, before the flood, did you notice how old men lived? Did you notice that chapter? Was it chapter 5 where the genealogies are listed? And, you know, Adam lives 900 years, and Seth lives 900 years, and his descendants live 600 years, and 700 years, and 800 years. But then after the flood, what you begin to notice is that the age of men begins to grow less and less. No longer do they live as long. And it appears to me that what happens is that God totally sort of transforms the earth at the flood. The waters from the deep swell up, the waters from the heavens come down, and the earth is transformed in some way that changes even the very nature of human nature, even the nature of how long human beings live and how long they live on the earth. Because their sinfulness is so bad, you can't keep having people living to 900 years old and constantly spending 900 years rebelling against God. That's not a good thing, right, for the world. But God slows that down, and it's part of the covenant of preservation. God destroys the old pattern of things, recreates a new pattern, so sin does not overwhelm the earth and destroy it. Now, after all of that happens, Abraham is introduced on the scene in Genesis chapter 12. And seemingly out of nowhere, though it isn't out of nowhere, Abraham's lineage is clearly outlined there in chapter 10, but from chapter 11, Abraham comes and God speaks to him in chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." And we see the covenant, the all-important covenant that God makes with Abraham here. Now, I want to say 5 things about this covenant that God makes with Abraham. And here's the first thing that we notice about it, is that the covenant with Abraham is a covenant of blessing. Remember, the covenant with Noah was one of preservation. Now, that's a blessing, as it were, I guess, too, to live in a land, is that to be preserved, that's a blessing. But God is specifically going to bless Abram and his descendants. He's going to bless him. He's going to bless him by making him into a great nation. In other words, he's going to have many children. He's going to bless him by making his name great. He's going to bless him by making him a source of blessing to other people. And God's not only going to bless Abram, but he's going to bless his friends as well. It says in verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." And so he's going to bless not only Abram, but he's going to bless his friends and his associates that have a close relationship to him. And by the way, you begin to see this borne out early on in Genesis as well, right? In the story of Abraham. You see Lot, for example, who's related to Abraham. And Lot has Lot's wealth and success and influence grows. Why? Because he's associated with Abraham. You see Pharaoh, a person who tries to take Abram's wife, even though Abraham lied about that, God still brings a curse on Pharaoh because Pharaoh is fighting, as it were. Well, not he's not fighting, but he's trying to take something that properly belongs to Abraham, and so a curse comes on Pharaoh. You see the same thing in chapter 20 with Abimelech. You see Hagar, who later on in the story has a son through Abraham, and you see Hagar, even though she's kicked out of her house because Sarah can't stand her anymore and can't stand to live with her, yet God promises to bless Sarah, and God promises to bless Ishmael. Why is that? Because Hagar and Ishmael have a relationship with Abraham. So you see God beginning to even do this early on. He blesses the people that are associated with Abraham and the people that are fighting against Abraham or people that are enemies of Abraham. He brings on curses and hardships. So Abraham's going to be a blessing. He's going to be a blessing to his friends. But he's also, at the end of verse 3, he's going to be a blessing to the entire world. "Through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, that's significant, because what it says is that God's picture here isn't just for Abraham or Abraham's family. God's picture of what he's going to do and the covenant that he is going to establish with Abraham is going to have worldwide implications. It isn't just going to settle in one particular part of the country. It isn't going to settle in one particular family. It's going to be worldwide in its scope. "Through you, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So that's the first thing we see. We see that it is a covenant involving blessing. Here's the second thing we see about the Abrahamic covenant. Secondly, it is a covenant involving land. In verse 1, the Lord says to Abraham, "Go from your country to the land that I will show you." Why does he want to do that? Well, we learn in verse 7 that the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. In the Abrahamic covenant, land is an important component to that. Now, that's significant. Now, why is it significant? Well, because what happened in the Garden of Eden? What happened to Adam and Eve after they had sinned? What were they banished from? They were banished from the land. They were banished from the garden. And so what is beginning to happen is God, in his covenantal promise to Abraham, is going to be restoring, as it were, the Garden of Eden. And this is sort of like the first steps in many steps in restoring and the restoration of the garden. But it involves land. It involves something tangible. God doesn't just come to Abraham and say, Abraham, you and I are going to be best friends. You know, we're going to be best friends forever. You know, the BFF. You know, you go away to camp and you meet somebody and you become best friends and you say, we're going to be best friends forever, and you write to them for the next 3 weeks and then you never hear from them for the rest of your life, right? So but we said we were going to be best friends. God doesn't do that with Abraham. There is something meaty, so there's something tangible. His relationship with Abraham isn't going to be simply ethereal or spiritual. It's going to have this physical component to it. Abraham and his descendants are going to inherit the land. It is going to be something tangible. Now, obviously, Abraham doesn't inherit the land right away. In fact, he doesn't inherit it in his lifetime or in the lifetime of his son or in the lifetime of his grandson. The land doesn't really get inherited until you get into to Joshua and you read about the children of Israel crossing the Jordan River, and they finally begin to fulfill the promise that God made to Abraham 600 years earlier about the inheritance of the land. But the point is that the promise is coming, that the covenant will involve this restoration of the land. And that's an important note in the Abrahamic covenant. Here's the third thing about Abraham's covenant. It's a covenant that is guaranteed in blood. It is a covenant that is guaranteed in blood. Now, if you read chapter 15, verses 8 to 10, this is another important point, another important moment in the Abrahamic covenant. There are really three chapters that key in on what's going on with his Abrahamic covenant. There's chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 17. So in chapter 15, God comes to Abraham, and in verse 8, he says this, or Abraham says this, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? God promises him the land. And Abraham says, how am I going to inherit the land? Because, why? Because Abraham doesn't have a son. So he says, how am I going to inherit land? And God says to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old and a female goat 3 years old and a ram 3 years old and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And then, in other words, he takes these animals and he cuts them in half. Well, what's he doing when he cuts animals in half? What is Abraham understands when God says, go get me some animals, cut them in half. Abraham understands exactly what God wants. And what God wants is to, in the language of the Old Testament, is to cut a covenant. There was an Old Testament ceremony that was popular during this period of time where you took animals and you split them, you killed them, and you split them in half. And then the people who would make the covenant would walk in the midst of these two split halves of animals, and they would make promises and vows to one another. And in doing that, they were symbolically saying, may what has happened to these animals happen to me if I fail to keep my promise, if I fail to keep my covenant that I've made with you today. See, covenants were very serious things. They were agreements, they were vows that were signed in blood. They didn't just ask you to raise your hand and say, I promise. They were saying, look, you promise that harm will come to you if you fail to keep this vow. It's called a maledictory oath, by the way, if you're interested in a big word for the day. But it's calling down curses on yourself. It's basically saying, liar, you know, stick a needle in my eye. What was that thing you used to say as kids, you know, if I'm sticking a needle, liar, liar, pants on fire, I don't know, stick a needle in my eye, I don't know what it was. Cross my heart, hope to die, that's what it was. That's a maledictory oath. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye if I'm lying. But that's saying, may curses come on me if I'm not telling the truth. But that's what they were doing. They were saying, may death come on me if I fail to keep my promise. And that's exactly what's going on. So the covenant is a guarantee in blood. Now, what is interesting is, O. Palmer Robertson, who's a theologian, used to be in our presbytery, by the way, but Palmer used to define a covenant as a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. In other words, he was saying that every one of the Old Testament and New Testament covenants that God makes with people involves blood. It involves death, or at least the threat of death, or at least the threat of harm. For example, think about the covenant with Noah. Now, the covenant of with Noah had a covenantal sign attached to it. What was the sign attached to the covenant of Noah that God would promise to keep, that God guaranteed to keep his promise? What was it called? It was called a rainbow. Only in the Bible, it's not called a rainbow. In the Bible, it's called a bow. Now, it's a bow. What do you do with bows? Huh? You shoot arrows, right? That's the purpose of, is there any other purpose for a bow? I don't know of any other purpose for a bow. Bows are used to shoot arrows. When God sets his bow in the sky, who is the arrow directed towards? It's directed towards God. So in other words, God is saying in the sign, if I fail to keep, may death come to me if I fail to keep my promise to preserve the earth. In other words, there even in the sign itself, there is this maledictory oath sort of appeal to. I know that's a little bit of a stretch, but that, talk to Palmer. He's the guy that came out. So. But in every one of these oaths, there is this sense that, look, my promise with you is so serious that may death and harm come to me if I fail to keep it. Now, when God cuts the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, do you remember who passes through the pieces? Who passes through the animals? Does Abraham pass through the animals? No. But two people pass through the animals, don't they? Or at least two objects pass through the animals. A smoking fire pot and a blazing torch, right? Two people, there are two people that are making the covenant, but both of the people are represented by God. In other words, God passes through the animals, and God says to Abraham, Abraham, I am not only going to keep my end of the bargain, I'm going to keep your end of the bargain as well. I'm going to assure that you keep your end of the bargain because I'm going to guarantee this covenant. So this is what God does in chapter 15. He passes through the covenant. He offers his life. If one of the parties should fail to keep the covenant, God offers his life as a promise. What does Jesus say? This is the new covenant in my blood. What does Jesus do when he dies on the cross? In one sense, you know what he's doing? He's fulfilling the promise of keeping Abraham's part of the bargain. Because Abraham, as good of a guy as he is, he's not a perfect guy. And as righteous of a man as he is, he's not the perfect righteous man. And in a sense, God, when Jesus comes, is fulfilling the promise that he made with Abraham in Genesis 15 when he passed through the pieces. So here's what we learn. We learn that the covenant with Abraham is one of blessing. Secondly, it is one that involves land. Thirdly, it is a covenant guaranteed in blood. Fourthly, there is a covenantal sign. What is the covenantal sign involved in the covenant with Abraham? Well, all you need to do is turn to Genesis chapter 17. Look at verses 10, and here's what it says. It says, this is my covenant with which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And then he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is brought with your money shall surely be circumcised, and so shall my covenant be in your flesh. Now, every one of these covenants has a sign attached to them, a reminder of the promise that has been made or the agreement that has been entered into. And in this particular instance, the sign is the sign of circumcision. And the sign of circumcision, by the way, is to be applied throughout the household. It isn't just applied to Abraham. It isn't just, well, Abraham is the only guy that really has this relationship with God, so Abraham is the only guy that gets the sign. No, remember, because what the covenant was. The covenant was, I'm going to bless everybody that's associated with you. My blessing is going to be on everyone who calls you friend, on everyone who is in your household. So guess who gets circumcised? Everybody, or at least all the males. I mean, that's obviously, all the males are circumcised. But it's not just the males that are the sons of Abraham. It's also his slaves, also his servants, everybody who is under his household. By the way, that's a large number of people. As you saw when Abraham conquered Sodom and Gomorrah, He got a whole army together to conquer them. And all of those were in his household. So all of them are circumcised as a result of God's of instruction to keep this covenant sign. Now, the keeping of the sign of the covenant is so important. And the reason it's important is because it is hard to distinguish sometimes between the sign and the promise that it represents. In other words, there is such a strong link between the sign and the promise that to despise the sign is to despise the promise. And to despise the promise would be to neglect the sign. Does that make sense? For example, take your wedding ring. If you took your wedding ring and you threw it across the room, that would communicate to you something, wouldn't it? Yeah, your wife would get all upset with you, or your husband would get all upset. You say, what are you doing? Saying, I'm not doing anything. I'm just throwing a ring across the room. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is because of what the ring symbolizes. And that was the sense with circumcision. To fail to do it was basically you were saying, God, I don't want any part of your covenant. I don't want any parts of the promises to my family. Oh, maybe I'll claim them for myself, but I don't want any parts of them for my children. I don't want any parts of them for the people that work within my household and serve me. I just want them for myself. Well, see, it was so serious to neglect the covenantal sign that God tells Abraham, look, if you don't cut yourself with circumcision, if you fail to keep the sign, you will be cut off from your people. And you will be cut off from these blessings. So the covenantal sign was to be applied, and Abraham very faithfully and very quickly does that. In chapter 17, he himself gets circumcised, circumcises Ishmael, who's been born in his household, and all the other males as well, as a result of believing and trusting in God's promises. So that was the covenantal sign. Now, here's the fifth point, is that the covenant was rooted in faith. So we have 5 points. The covenant was a covenant of blessing. Secondly, it involved land. Thirdly, it was a covenant in blood. Fourthly, there was the covenantal sign, circumcision. Fifthly, it was a covenant that was rooted in faith. In the verses that we read from chapter 12, verse 1, Abraham has to do something. Now, he has to do something to demonstrate that he has faith in God's promises, right? Abraham says, go from your country and kindred to the land that I will show you. Now, what if Abraham said, you know, I kind of like it here where we are. I mean, we've kind of settled down. I've sort of established some relationships with some of the businesses and community. Lord, I want to inherit your promise, but I'm just going to stay here. Now, would that have worked? Would God have been able to bless him if Abraham doesn't step out on faith, leave his country and go to a new land? Well, it's hard to imagine that God could bless him under those conditions. In chapter 17, verse 2, God comes to Abraham and he says, I am a God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And in verse 2, it says that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. In other words, God says, look, Abraham, you want to demonstrate faith in me? You want to trust me? You want to show me that you believe? Then walk before me in righteousness. Walk before me and be blameless. God wants Abraham to do something. In verse 10, he wants them to participate in the covenant sign. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring. Every male shall be circumcised. So what were all of these things that Abraham was supposed to do? He's supposed to leave his country. He was supposed to walk faithfully before God. He's supposed to be circumcised. Eventually, he's going to be called to do other extraordinary things, such as offer his son upon an altar. What is all this about? It's all about living by faith. It's all about, Abraham, do you really trust God or not? Do you really believe that what he says is true? Because if you believe that what he says is true, then you will leave your land and you will go to the land he will show you. If you really believe what he says is true, then you will be circumcised as well as circumcise all the males in your household. If you really believe what he said was true, then you believe that anything you give him, whether it be your wealth, whether it be your possessions, whether it be the very son you love, even if you give him to God, that God will still bless you. And so Abraham is called as a result of this covenant, not to be passive and just to sit around to wait for God to do something, but he's called to live and to walk by faith. And that's the way you and I are called as well. Now, let me make a couple points here about the blessings of covenants, the fact that God is a covenant-making God. And I'm going to make these real quickly, just four quick points. The fact that God is a covenant-making God brings us some good benefits. Here is one of them. Covenants give men hope in a hopeless world. The very fact that God has entered into relationship with people, and by extension, by the way, you and I enter into the Abrahamic covenant. We are descendants of Abraham by faith. We are part of the answer. We are part of the nations that God is blessing because God blessed Abraham. And when we enter into faith, the Apostle Paul says, when we enter into a relationship with Christ by faith, we become sons of Abraham. Not in a physical sense, but in a very spiritual sense, we are sons of Abraham. If we are sons of Abraham, then we also will inherit these blessings and these promises, which means that the covenant that God made with Abraham is also applicable to us and to our lives as well, which means that even though we live in a fallen world, even though we live in a world that constantly is falling apart, there's war, there's chaos, there's hunger, there's all sorts of evil and horrific things going on, we still have the promises of God. When God covenants with people, he says, I will not break my promise. Your world will fall apart, all kinds of other chaotic things will happen, but my promise will be made sure. And we can always say, God has promised. Where is our hope? Where is our hope in the forgiveness of sins? It isn't anything we've done. It's what God has promised. Where is our hope that one day Christ will return and take us to himself? It isn't in anything we've done. It's something that God has promised. Where is our hope that one day we will have eternal life? Where is our hope that one day God will make all things new and there will be a new heaven and a new earth? It's all in God's promises, you see. It's all in what God has said. God has promised. God has made a covenant. And these are the things that give us hope. Our world can fall apart, but God's promises remain sure. Secondly, covenants define our relationship with God. They define how we are to live before God. Because God enters into a covenant with us, now we know how to respond to him. Now we know what to do. For example, Abraham knew that when God called him, Abraham knew that he was supposed to leave his land. Abraham knew that he was supposed to go to Canaan. Abraham knew that he was supposed to have a son that God would bless. Abraham knew that he was supposed to circumcise his sons and the males in his household. Abraham had clearly defined what he was supposed to do. God calls Noah, and God says to Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth, but I'm going to spare you, and I want you to build an ark. Noah knew what God wanted him to do. It was the covenant that defines the relationship. Later on, God's going to enter into a covenant with his people through Moses on Mount Sinai, and he's going to give them laws. He's going to give them instructions. The covenant will define how the people are to live before their holy God, and that's what covenants do. When Nancy and I stood before a minister and said our marriage vows and got married, that covenant defined how we were supposed to relate to each other for the rest of our lives. And that's what covenants do. And so God comes to us and he says, I'm going to enter into a relationship with you. I'm going to act this way towards you. And now you are going to act this way towards me. What determines that? It's the covenantal relationship, you see, that defines that. Thirdly, covenants show a God who is actively engaged in his creation. In other words, God is not the deist God that some people would claim to. He doesn't put the universe in motion and then walk away. In fact, God does just the opposite. He puts the universe in motion. The universe doesn't turn out the way it turns out the way it's supposed to. But you understand, the universe doesn't turn out in a positive way, and yet that doesn't keep God away. He gets more and more intricately involved in the universe. He gets more and more involved in people's lives. He doesn't walk away or abandon us. God becomes actively engaged in his creation. He is not a passive God. He is not the deistic God who just leaves the scene and lets things spin however they will. No, he is intricately involved in all the details and all the affairs of men, and he is orchestrating them in such a way that his covenant will be fulfilled. And fourthly, it shows us the extent of God's covenantal love. How far will God go to keep his promise? To what extent Will God extend his arm or his body or his life to keep the promise that he has made? And what we find out with Christ, well, we find it out with Genesis 15 when God passes through the pieces himself. God is willing to extend his very life so that the covenant will be fulfilled. How much does God love us? He loves us enough. How much is he willing to spend to keep the covenant? He's willing to spend everything. And the reason you and I can have a relationship with God is because God cared enough to make sure that the covenant was fulfilled. Jesus comes into this world and he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood, in my life. When I die on the cross, I am guaranteeing God keeps the covenant." You see, God is a covenant-keeping God. He doesn't just care. He doesn't just make promises, but he is willing to guarantee these promises with his very life. You and I, you see, live in a covenantal relationship with God. God comes to us and says, "If you come to anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So if you come to me in faith and repentance, I will forgive your sins, I will cleanse your life, I will give you all that you need in me." But we have responsibility as well. And that responsibility then, in light of what God has given to us, is to walk by faith, is to trust him, is to live before him, is to worship him, is to honor him, and to serve him on a daily. We're not passive. We're passive receivers of God's blessings, but we shouldn't be passive receivers of God's grace in that way. You know what I'm saying? We're passive, but we're not passive. We need to be active in love and respect and in faith. And so God calls us to a life of faith, but he calls us to a life of faith in the context of a covenant, in the context of the promises that he has made to us. So are you living in the nature of that covenantal relationship? Are you living in a relationship with God? Are you living in a covenantal relationship where you agree that God will do things for you, that God will bless you, and that you are so grateful and thankful for his blessings that in turn you seek to serve him and to live for him and to obey him? I hope that is the case of your life. We're going to have a reminder of that covenant this morning as we come to the Lord's table. So let's prepare our hearts and pray. Father, we thank you that you are a covenant-making God. We thank you that you do not only speak to us words, but you give to us your very self, your very heart, your very life. And you have guaranteed that the relationship that you seek through us, to us, you ensure that through the gift of your Son. So as we celebrate that gift this morning through this sacramental sign, we pray, Father, that we would see Jesus and that we would be more committed to serving him and following him in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.